We'll all be together when we begin that in March. But right now, we're still in Jacob, in the series I call Jacob's Journey. You might remember that at the beginning I told you it's not so much a journey from one place to another as it is a journey of Jacob becoming a different person. And in today's message, we're going to focus on that very concept. Today's message I call The Crippling That Crowns. You might remember in last week's story, we talked about that Jacob had planned to leave Laban, his father-in-law, take his family with him, and in so doing, escape from Laban, because Laban had been mistreating him. And Jacob had served all the time that he agreed to serve, some 20 years. And how over that period God had blessed Jacob and enabled him to acquire lots of animals, camels and donkeys and sheep and goats and horses and all kinds of creatures, and become something of a wealthy man himself. And we might remember that in last week's message, Jacob snuck out, took his family and all his possessions and tried to leave Laban in such a way that Laban couldn't stop him. And Laban found out about that escape and got his men on some horses and chased Jacob's company down, and how they had an argument and a conflict, but eventually they made some sort of a peace agreement, and Laban went back to his home, and Jacob was able to continue on his journey. Well, today's message, we're going to begin with chapter 32, and I'm going to start with the first section of verses 1 through 8, I call Jacob Beholding. So let's read this together. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with labor and have stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Jacob is now returning to his home in Beersheba, and he's supposed to go back to Bethel where he had first met God. And for the second time in his life, he sees a vision of angels. He had seen angels when he was at Bethel on his way to Mesopotamia. And he sees a vision of angels again. Why? Why? Perhaps to show that God was still watching over him. He was going back to his home country, and he had to face his brother who had one time planned to kill him. Jacob needed assurance that God was still in his life, was still watching over him. He named that place, the place of his vision, Double Camp. His camp was surrounded by a camp of angels. Angels were literally encircling his camp. Now, that should have given him some assurance. I mean, how would you like to wake up one and see a vision of angels surrounding your house? A vision of angels surrounding your place of work? A vision of angels surrounding your car? They'd have to stay up with me as I drive along because I'm pretty fast. But in other words, that should have reassured him. God is with you. He's going to protect you. Don't worry. But Jacob wasn't quite the man that God intended him to be, and he did worry. In fact, he panicked. And he decided to send on a message to his brother and say, "Listen, I'm coming. I'm coming. Don't worry, I'm coming. And I don't want you to worry about this. I don't need your help anymore. I'm delayed because I've been with Laban for these 20 years, but I've increased in wealth during these 20 years, and I don't need Dad's inheritance like I once tried to cheat you out of. Oh, I have herds and flocks and servants. I'm well off. I just want to say hello to you. I want to pass you by as I go by where you live. I want to have a friendly meeting and keep going. Don't worry. I'm no threat to you. But when Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, he panicked even more. How'd you like to hear that somebody that you knew once hated you was coming at you with a company of soldiers? Kind of scary. Jacob immediately assumed the worst. Esau's coming to kill me. He's never forgiven me. He's coming to wipe me out and wipe out all of my family. This is terrible. Now, what had God just shown him? What had he just seen? A vision of angels surrounding his camp. But Jacob has a lack of faith. In fact, the Hebrew words in verse 7 for greatly afraid and distress are used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the Hebrews' lack of faith in God's protection. And that's exactly what was happening here with Jacob. He had a complete lack of faith with God's protection. So Jacob resorts to his old scheming ways. He divided all his caravan into two camps. The leading one held his less favorite wives and their children, and the trailing one held his wife Rachel and his favorite young son Joseph. He thought that if the leading camp was attacked, perhaps the second one could escape. Now, I'm sure that probably years later, the boys who were small at that time, they probably remembered this event. Dad put us out front. And Joseph was back there safe. That didn't help him have a kind attitude toward their younger brother Joseph. Jacob in this is depending on his own plotting and good luck to save himself and part of his family. He's not trusting in God's protection at all. He just beheld a group of angels, but all he could behold in his mind was the image of Esau coming with some soldiers. So Jacob is panicking and scheming and plotting. But he does do one thing right. He decides to pray. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. I call Jacob praying. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O God who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, in all the times we've talked about Jacob since I started this series, this is only the second time we see him pray in 20 years. Not a very spiritual guy as of yet, is he? And so he prays, and he prays an honest prayer. And he's facing this predicament, so he says, God, and he's honest about his relationship with God. I want you to notice he doesn't say, my God. He doesn't say that. He says, God of my dad, God of my grandfather. Lord, you're the God of my family. I'm not thinking in terms of you being my personal God yet, but you're the God of my family. He's honest about that. And he reminded God of his promise. In verse 9, he says, God, you told me that you would do me good. You told me to go back to my homeland and you would do me good. He reminds God of his promise. And I will tell you, there's nothing wrong with quoting Scripture and reminding God of his promises. You can quote Scripture and remind God of his promises. He doesn't mind that. And Jacob does this. And Jacob is humble in his prayer, which is a good thing. In verse 10, he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the blessings you've given me, God. And he realizes that the last time I was coming this way, all I had was my staff and the clothes on my back. That's it. And now I'm coming with hundreds of animals, 11 boys, a daughter, four wives, servants. I'm coming back a whole lot better than I left. Lord, you've blessed me, and I'm not worthy of it. In verse 11, he pleads for God's protection. God, help me. Help me, Holy Ghost. Help me. You ever prayed a prayer like that? Help me, Lord. You know, I can remember when I was in seminary. You guys know I went to seminary late in life, okay? I started seminary at 58 years old. Most guys are in their, and ladies are in their 20s or early 30s when they go to seminary. That's graduate school, and I'll promise you it's graduate school work. And I started at 58 years old, and all of a sudden I had to do this graduate school work, a lot of it on a computer. And I can remember saying a lot of times, help me, Holy Ghost. Help me. And the Lord did. By His grace, I graduated with a 4.0 average. And that is an act of God. So he pleads for God's protection. And he reminds God of the covenant. And that also, you're reminding God of what He's promised. He reminds God of the covenant in verse 12 again. He says, Lord, You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multiplied. Lord, if you allow Esau to come with these 400 guys and kill my family, there ain't no family for you to make this nation you promised. Well, God knows that. This man had nowhere to turn but to God. You know, that's when our prayers get very real, when there's nothing and nowhere to go except to God. I've told you this quote before, but I love it, so I'll say it again. It's reported that Abraham Lincoln, during the depths of the darkness of the Civil War, once said, so many times I am driven to my knees with the firm realization that I have nowhere else to go. Sometimes we get like that, isn't it? Lord, you're all I've got. That's where Jacob was. But you know, he did not have to face life with fear, and neither do we. We're living in a time when people are afraid, scared of a disease. Now, I respect that it's a real disease. I do. But let me give you a comparison. I study history, as you guys know. In the 1300s, the bubonic plague broke out, what was called the Black Death. Do you know how many people it killed? Over 200 million. Over 200 million. 90% of the people who got that disease died. 90%. That's a pandemic. Nonetheless, we live in a time of fear. But we don't have to be afraid. Let's look at a passage from Psalm 56, verses 3 through 4. The psalmist says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. The psalmist knew what Jacob should have known. God will keep His promises. God had promised that He would protect Jacob. Man, He gave him a vision of angels surrounding his camp. He promised him that his children would have children and grandchildren and grandchildren and so on and so forth. His children would be multiplied. He had promised that. God always keeps His promises. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist here writes, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of what? Of bad news. He is not afraid of bad news of cancer. He is not afraid of bad news of crime. He is not afraid of bad news of disease. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks on in triumph on his adversaries. That doesn't mean we don't take practical steps. We do take practical steps. The good Lord gave us common sense. And we do common sense things. But it does mean we don't live life scared. As God's children, we don't have to live life with fear. Now, we're all human. We're all imperfect. And we all get fearful from time to time. And I'm reminded of the fellow who said to Jesus these famous words, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." That's the way I feel sometimes. How about you? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because it's a mixture. God understands that. But we don't have to fear bad news. We can pray honestly to God, and we should be honest with God. Whenever I talk to somebody about prayer, I tell them, be honest. Be real. Don't try to be high and spiritual and think you have to use words that sound nice. Don't try to pretend like something doesn't hurt or something doesn't bother you or something doesn't upset you. You tell God all about it. You said, Lord, you tell him, God, this stinks. I can't stand it. This is horrible. Well, be honest with him. He already knows it anyhow. Be honest. Then read his word. Quote it to yourself. There's power in quoting scripture to yourself. Quote it out loud. And allow His Spirit to calm you down. Allow His Spirit to calm you down. You see, God doesn't change. His love doesn't change. And His promises don't change. So look to Him with the faith you have. Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, a miracle could happen. God doesn't demand we have a mountain of faith to do a mustard seed of work. He says, just give me your mustard seed. Just give me what you have. And I can work through it. And He can. As I mentioned before, faith is not the absence of fear. I hear sometimes some preachers piously say that you cannot have faith and fear at the same time. I totally disagree with that. I think you can absolutely have faith and fear at the same time. You see, fear is an emotion. Faith is a decision. I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus on the mountainside of Gethsemane, the night before He was to be crucified, praying on His knees with anxiety. So much anxiety that Dr. Luke proclaims that the capillaries in His forehead burst and He began to sweat water mixed with blood from the broken capillaries. That's tension. That's anxiety. That's fear. But what else did Jesus do? He said, Father, I make this decision. Your will be done. Faith is a decision. And then we act on that decision. And as we act on that decision, that's when God begins to calm us down. So when Jesus acted on that decision, He calmed down and He went and faced those people without any tension at all because He'd gone through it. He had the anxiety, but He faced the anxiety and He faced it with a decision to obey. The psalmist said, when I am afraid, it happens, fear happens. When I'm afraid, I will make a decision. I will put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise. That is what we're to do. Well, let's move on in our story to verses 13 through 21. I call Jacob scheming. He wasn't the kind of guy that God wanted yet. He's still kind of his old self. Starting at verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say to him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And moreover, you shall say, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Unfortunately, after praying this beautiful prayer, Jacob simply resorted to his old usual ways. Instead of trusting God to change Esau's heart, Jacob tried to bribe Esau's heart. He tried to solve the problem all by himself. He sent a series of gifts to his brother. He divided up large groups of valuable animals and had them herded toward his brother's troop. The drivers of each group of animals were to keep a distance between the groups so they wouldn't all show up at once. They'd come up one at a time. And as each approached, they were to identify themselves. They were to acknowledge that this was a gift to Esau, and Jacob was coming to meet him. This entire collection of animals consisted of some 580 valuable beasts. That's a lot of animals. That's a zoo. 580 valuable animals. Esau was hoping that by giving Jacob was hoping that giving Esau this present, that Esau would calm down. He wasn't positive about it. He wasn't sure. He said, perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps. Maybe this will work. And he's not trusting God. Not at all. Even though he just witnessed a band of angels around him for protection, he's trying to bribe his brother instead of trusting God to work things out between him and his brother. And with that, let's move on to the last section, which is the heart of this sermon and this story. I call Jacob wrestling, verses 22 and following. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, the man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face of God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. What a strange story. That same night that Jacob sent everything else in his camp across the stream, he took his family and helped them cross over that small Jabbok River. The Jabbok is really not much more than a stream. It actually runs sideways into the Jordan River. It feeds into the Jordan River. It's about 9 miles north of the Dead Sea. And Esau lived in Mount Seir, which was south of the Dead Sea. Jacob puts everybody in his family. Everything he's got is gone. He sends them across this brook. And then he goes back to where the camp was. And he's all by himself. He's the only one left, and he's completely alone. That's a good thing. For now, he won't have any distractions. Now he's completely alone with his thoughts. And now God can really get his attention. Warren Wiersbe writes of this event, "When we are alone and at the end of our resources, then God can come to us and do something in us and for us. Jacob was alone. There's nothing more he could do. And he did not realize it, but the real problem that Jacob was facing was not Esau. The real problem was Jacob. His problem was himself. So God was going to deal with that in a very unusual way, because something unusual happened. Look at verse 24 again. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. As Jacob was wrestling with his thoughts, suddenly a man appears and begins to wrestle him. Jacob didn't realize this at first, but this man was actually an appearance of God. In Old Testament scripture, God appeared to different people in different ways. To Abraham, who was a pilgrim, God came as a traveler. To Joshua, who was a general, God came as a soldier. And since Jacob had spent most of his adult life wrestling with other people, God appears to him as a wrestler. In this appearance, it's my belief that this was an appearance of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of what's called the angel of the Lord, God Himself. All Jacob knew at first was that somebody showed up and started wrestling with him for several hours. And as they wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, Jacob could not beat the man, and the man would not beat Jacob. He just kept wrestling him. And Jacob wrestled some more and wrestled some more, and he couldn't beat the guy, and the guy would not beat him. The contest just kept going on for several hours. They must have rolled around in the dirt, got dirty, got muddy, and Jacob couldn't pin the guy down, and the guy wouldn't pin him. He just kept wrestling with him. Jacob must have become exhausted. Exhausted. That's what God wanted. That was the point. Now, the angel of the Lord could have defeated Jacob in any minute. You read in the scripture that all he did was touch his thigh, and it got dislocated. This wasn't a contest of strength. That wasn't the point at all. God wanted Jacob to come to the place where he was totally exhausted and had nothing left. Nothing to draw from. Nothing. No more strength, no more ability, no more scheming, no more ideas. Nothing left. Totally exhausted. That was the point. Look at verse 25 again. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, and he really wasn't trying to, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. He just touched his hip socket, and it was dislocated. It was moved out of joint. I'm sure Jacob screamed out in pain, "Oh, man, that hurts!" And it did. And then the man told Jacob, "Let him go. Dawn is breaking. New day is coming." And by now, Jacob's realized that he's wrestling a supernatural being. He's not wrestling some ordinary man. He's wrestling a supernatural being. Jacob realizes that now. And so now, instead of wrestling the guy, he's holding on to the guy. He's grasping the guy. He said, "I ain't going to let you go unless you bless me. I need God. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. I know who you are now. You got to bless me, and then I'll let you go." You know, there are times in our lives when all we can do is grab hold of God. That's all we can hold on to. And that's where Jacob was in this moment. Interestingly, at that point, the supernatural being asked Jacob what his name was. He knew what his name was. But he told Jacob, he said, "What is your name?" And Jacob had to admit it. Now, the last time in our story that somebody asked Jacob what his name was 20 years ago when Isaac asked, "Who is this who's bringing me food?" And Jacob had lied and claimed that he was Esau. Do you remember that story? He had lied. But here, he has to tell the truth. "My name is Jacob." It means deceiver, schemer, cheater, scoundrel. That's what I am. I've lived down to what my name is. That's what it is. That's who I am. And at that moment, God changed his name. Just as God had changed the name of his grandfather, Abram, to Abraham, his grandmother, Sarai, into Sarah, God changed his name into Israel. Now, I know in our southern lingo, we say Israel, and I do too. But actually, the word El in Hebrew means God. El means God. His name was Israel. And this word comes from two words in the Hebrew language, Sarah, which means struggle, and El, which means God. And what it literally means on the surface is struggles with God. Struggles with God. Now, Jacob had spent his whole life struggling with people. He spent his whole life wrestling with people, and in his own way, he'd been wrestling with God. But God said he prevailed. Well, how on earth did he prevail? He didn't beat the man in the wrestling match. He wasn't supposed to. He prevailed that he got so weak and so exhausted that he gave up and surrendered to God. He came to a place of victory from a point of surrender. In all of human experience, there's only one sphere in which victory comes from surrender. Can you imagine talking about victory from surrender in a football game? Or victory from surrender in a military combat? There's no place in human history where victory comes from surrender except when you surrender your heart to God. That's when you can experience victory. Jacob prevailed because at the end of that exhausting wrestling match, when he realized who he was wrestling and he had nothing left, he surrendered his heart to God. He gave up his struggling. He was seeking a blessing from God. He quit wrestling and was holding on and saying, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. I know who you are now, and you got to bless me. You've all I've got. And that's the point where he prevailed, when he gave his heart to God. And Jacob was transformed that day from a schemer to a receiver. A receiver of God's blessing. That's how he prevailed. When he surrendered his heart, his name was changed. And perhaps that name, Israel, has a little bit deeper meaning than what the surface interpretation might show. You see, in the Hebrew language, sometimes God is not the object of the verb, but the subject of the verb. The little bit of Greek I studied, and it was a little bit, I was amazed how backwards it is. And often the subject is at the end of the sentence instead of the beginning of the sentence like we do in English. Well, the same thing can happen in Hebrew. God's name can be at the end of a verb, but it actually means that it's the subject of the verb. For example, Daniel. We're studying Daniel, or have studied Daniel in our Bible study on Tuesday nights. But Daniel is actually Daniel. That's how it really means, Daniel. Because Dani means judges, and El means God. Remember? Judges God. And how it's interpreted to mean is God judges. So Israel doesn't necessarily mean struggles with God, although that seems to be the surface meaning. That struggle can actually be a form of rulership. It can actually be interpreted God rules. And if you study some commentaries, they'll say that's probably what it means. Not struggles with God, but God rules. In other words, in that morning where Jacob surrendered his heart to the Lord and said, okay, I got nothing left. Bless me, Lord. From that point forward, he was acknowledging, God rules my life. God rules my life. Now, he not always acted like a God-mastered man. In fact, in our next chapter, I'll show you that he still resorted to scheming ways a bit. But from that day forward, he would be a different man. When Jacob had his name changed, he had a new future to him. He had a new character to him. You know, Jacob had been at home, he served himself. And when he was in Haran, he served Laban. Now he was to serve God for the rest of his days. Jacob asked this angel, he asked this supernatural being, he said, well, what is your name? And God said, in effect, and I'm going to paraphrase, you already know who I am. You already know. Now live under who I am. Live under who I am. Well, Jacob lived the rest of his life with a new name and the beginning of a new character. The prophet Hosea wrote about this experience. Let's look at Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. Remember, how did he prevail? He prevailed by surrendering his heart to God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. That was the previous experience. And there God spoke with us. He cried when he asked that angel to bless him. He cried. Grown man. Been wrestling all night, so to speak. He cried. He's saying, Lord, I know who you are now. I'm holding on. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Please. He was surrendering to God. Surely that's what was happening. By seeking God's blessing and finally being weakened and forced to yield, Jacob became a God-empowered prince. He became a prince of God. He became and began to become in his character a God-mastered man. From that day forward, he'd be a different man. Well, the sunlight broke. New day began, and that was symbolic. Because that's when the angel leaves him, when the morning comes. You see, it's a new day, and it's a new day for Jacob. It's the start of a new life. And so Jacob literally sees the man vanish. He just vanishes. Jacob realizes what he's been through. And he calls the name of that place Peniel. It can also be spelled Penuel. Both words mean the same thing. Face of God. Jacob might have thought that by seeing God's face, that would bring death. Instead, it brought life. And it was the beginning of a new day because now he was called Israel. He had a new name. He had a new walk. He had a new relationship. And yet, before we close, he would spend the rest of his life with a limp. You see, when the angel touched his hip and dislocated his hip, that never changed. He was never healed of that. For the rest of his life, he would walk with a limp. Every time he got up to go somewhere, he'd limp. When he'd have to walk somewhere, he'd limp. He'd limp. He'd have to limp. Why did God mark him that way? That limp was a reminder. It would be a lifelong reminder of what God had done for him. As painful as it was, it actually was a testimony to God's grace. For now, he was a changed man and he had a new name with that limp, which caused him to have a new walk. Even though his head would bob down low as he'd limp along, he knew his position was now high. His life was uplifted. That crippling was actually a crippling that crowned, a crippling that showed his new relationship with God. From now on, he would walk differently physically and walk differently spiritually. You know, this is hard for us to accept, but sometimes God uses weaknesses in our lives to build something into us. God can even use painful experiences, unfair experiences, ugly experiences, bad things to mold us into a better person. Paul experienced something like that. He had something that hurt him. It actually was caused by Satan, caused by the devil. But did you know that it was sovereignly allowed by God? He called it a thorn in the flesh. That was his figure of speech in describing it. You know, there's one thing about thorns. They hurt. They hurt. We don't like thorns, do we? We don't like splinters. We don't like things sticking in our body. They hurt. We want to pull them out, get rid of them. They're not comfortable. But Paul learned something. He learned through prayer that this particular thorn had a purpose. It had a purpose that was worth the pain. Look how he describes it. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he'd seen some incredible visions, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. The devil was allowed to do something to Paul, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, get this thorn out of my life. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. What a strange statement. Paul experienced a difficulty in his life that Satan was allowed to put on him. Nobody knows for sure what that is. There's lots of theories. Some think it was just the persecution of the Judaizers. Some think it was some kind of physical malady. I personally, this is my opinion. Let me step away from the pulpit so I'm showing my opinion. I personally think it was malaria. He went to an area in part of the world where malaria was common. I think Paul got malaria, and he would have bouts of it throughout his life. And as those bouts came about, he would have severe headaches, and it affected his eyesight for the rest of his life. So much so that when he went to Troas, he needed a doctor to help him. Do you know who that doctor was? Dr. Luke. Isn't it interesting how God brought a doctor into Paul's life who became a missionary partner to him? Now, I can't prove that. It's just a theory. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. But whatever it was, it bothered him. It was a thorn. Remember, we don't like thorns. And he says, I prayed three times that God would remove it. And I want to promise you that these weren't little, simple, casual prayers. Paul didn't say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord this thorn to keep. He begged God, God, get rid of this thorn. Take it from me. It makes me weak. And God said, and I'm paraphrasing, that's precisely why I'm not going to get rid of it. I'm paraphrasing. God was saying, in weakness, Paul, you have no pride. In weakness, you have no self-reliance. In weakness, you must depend upon me utterly. And when you do, that's when my power can shine. This was, in its own way, a crippling which crowned Paul. And in that crippling, in that weakness, Paul found new strength. So he changed his attitude. Instead of complaining to God about his weakness, he learned to serve God with it. He discovered the mighty power of Christ in serving God just as he was. Just as he was. And perhaps there's a message there for us, my friends. There's a lesson there. There's an example for us. Submit to God just as you are, with all your weaknesses, with all your strength, Submit to God just as you are. He can use you just as you are. Certainly He can use your strengths. He probably gave them to you. But He can also use your weaknesses. You see, God can take all those weaknesses that we have, all those bad things that we had that we don't like, and we have the right to pray just like Paul did and say, Lord, take it away. We have the right to do that. But if He doesn't, God is doing something special. He can take that painful experience. I don't even want to think about that. I hate to even remember that. He can take that painful experience. He can take that painful part of our life and give it a new meaning. Work through it to present a new message. Rename it. It can become in your life a Peniel, the face of God. I see the face of God in some way I never expected. God worked through and works through my weaknesses too. Isn't that something? Your weakness in mine, your scar in mine, your pain in mine can take on a new meaning. It can take on a new message. God sometimes does allow crippling. Not to hurt us in life, but to build our life. To greater use our life. So come to God just as you are. Submit to Him just as you are. And trust Him just as He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You as weak people. And we need Your power. As the song said earlier, leaning on the arms of Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. Sometimes, Lord, that's all we can do. But thank You, Lord, that's all we have to. Thank You that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. That Your grace is sufficient. That You can lift us up even when we are weak and use us for a greater glory. Because You're that strong. Lord, we thank You today. We submit to You today. And we praise You today. In Jesus' name, amen.